When you get married, you make what I would call a blind promise. A promise of things yet unknown. A promise that will obligate you to do the things that are still future and undetermined. Marriage is a commitment you make for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow. And when you make that promise, you don't know what it will require in the future. You don't know what better or worse will involve. You make a commitment, a promise you intend to keep no matter what happens. Indeed, the essence of marriage is such a blind promise. Typically, and in other circumstances, blind promises are almost always a very bad idea. You shouldn't make a vow or a promise to someone unless you know exactly what it involves. After all, if you don't know what you are promising, how do you know if you'll be able to keep your promise? And that's a necessary part of establishing a marriage, but ordinarily, you don't make those sort of commitments. And yet, with the Lord, you ought to. You can't put restrictions on your commitment to the Lord. You can't say to God that there are certain things that you'll just never do. You should never say to the Lord there are certain things you would never give up for Him. You should never say never to God. You shouldn't say no to Him. But Moses did. When God called him to lead His people Israel out of Egypt, Moses said, "Here I am, send Aaron." Moses was full of excuses, full of reasons that seemed good to him. He'd obviously thought about them, reasons why he couldn't do what God wanted him to do. He wouldn't make that sort of blind promise. He counted the cost and figured he wasn't up to the task. Moses was human. He was flesh and blood. He was like you and me in many ways. And he forgot one thing, one important thing, which is the subject of our sermon this afternoon. He forgot God's power. If you see nothing else in this passage, there is a display of divine power. This whole story is a story about power, supernatural power. Miracles, signs and wonders, things that transcend and go beyond our natural abilities. That's what supernatural means, of course. Things only that God can do. Miracles are His testimony of His own identity, and they're a testimony of His deity. For example, we read in Exodus 7, verse 5, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Clearly, much of the book of Exodus is the outworking of that prophecy. In the language of the New Testament, we read about Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana, John 2:11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Peter preached at Pentecost that Jesus was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did in your midst, as you yourselves know. And as we studied so directly this morning, and as we are so frequently reminded on this day among all other Sundays, God demonstrated His power in the resurrection of the dead, the ultimate power over death itself. So here, as we come to that exposition of God's power in Exodus 4, here is the evidence of God. Here is the manifestation of God's glory. Three miracles identified for us. A staff turns into a serpent. A hand turns leprous, and then, of course, turns back healthy again. And water turns into blood. Verses 2 through 9. Let me start with the obvious. These things really happened. I make no attempt to explain it away. This is not figurative language. This is not religious mythology, the miracles were real and true. Interestingly, Aaron actually performed this first miracle before Pharaoh, showing God's power was far superior to the false prophets of those Egyptian magicians. Exodus 7:8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, let it become a serpent.'" Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did just so, just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants. It became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now, the hand turning leprous in our text this afternoon must have terrified Moses. That was his own hand, his own flesh. And again, it really happened. Leprosy, or any variety of terribly infectious skin diseases, was often used by God as a punishment. Thinking of Miriam or Uzziah or Gehazi or Naaman. And healing was often noted as a sign of God's power. Then water turns to blood. It's a preliminary expression, or preview, if you will, of the first plague recorded in Exodus 7, verse 17. "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that's in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink. The Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river." And the Lord spoke to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over the rivers, over their ponds, over their pools of water, and they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone.' Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. He lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." There were many imitations attempted, but none with this power. We see the fullness of God's power, and I want to use the adjective awful to describe that power. Awful power. Usually today, the word awful means something extremely bad or horrible, but the word also means full of awe, inspiring fear and reverence. It's not too similar to the common use of the word awesome today, which just has some sense of excitement or something being grand. But here, with awful, the emphasis is upon the impact upon the observer. God's power is awful, terrible, as the original King James translates many verses. Consider just one, Psalm 47:1. "Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome." Translated earlier, awful. "For he is a great king over all the earth." The Lord Most High is awful. Terrible. We don't often think of God in that way. We're uncomfortable with those words simply because we don't like the implications of them, let alone the meaning, the typical meanings of those words in our current usage and culture. But the idea is that God is one who inspires reverence and awe, and the weight of his glory ought to humble us in dreadful awe. Not that we would be afraid of his presence as if we had no mediator nor promise of being his beloved children, but that we ought not to consider him lightly or casually. God had a reason for displaying his awful, terrible power. Verse 5, "that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." God displayed the glory of his power so that those who see it would believe. To intensify that, verse 8, than it will be if they do not believe you, nor hear the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And to humble them all the more, verse 9, and it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Awful power, awe-inspiring power, terrible power, power that will be demonstrated again when Jesus returns at the end of the age, and we read descriptions that would easily be defined as terrible, glorious in God's justice, but nonetheless full of terror. But the important question is, why? Why did God show forth such power? And in our text, the answer to that question is obvious. It's not the only answer to that question in all of Scripture, but it's very clear here in Exodus 4. He is responding, God is responding to Moses, particularly to the fearfulness of his own insecurity. Verse 1 shows us a display of human insecurity. Moses answered and said, suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Now this insecurity is not a good thing, because God had said they would. Do you see that point? God said they would see it. And it's entirely inappropriate to respond to that promise by saying, but suppose they won't. We are often, I think, like Moses in that way. We are prone to be doubtful of God's promises to us. We think, we worry, what if it doesn't work out? What if God's promises aren't fulfilled? And so we doubt. And in our own insecurities, we are prone to be unsatisfied with God's revelation of himself. Verse 1, again, the end of the verse. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Remember last week, the burning bush. The Lord appeared to Moses. Suppose they don't believe that. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared. Moses is saying, God, this isn't sufficient. This isn't sufficient revelation. And don't forget what else Moses saw. Chapter 3, verse 2. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. But that's not enough. So often today, that same experience is among God's people. Direct revelation that God has given us, and he has declared to us that it's complete, but it's not enough. The great inclination of our day is to seek more of God's revelation. We have Jesus, even, full of grace and truth. We can behold the glory of God in the flesh of the man, Jesus, the God-man. And for many, that's still not enough. There's a misguided zeal in those who seek more revelation, more inspired prophecies, more inspired words. And what that ultimately says, ultimately, it means Jesus is not enough. Because Jesus himself is the final and complete revelation of God. For in him, Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Christ, in his human flesh as he lives on the earth, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, this marvelous union of God and man in perfect and inseparable combination. In Christ, even as he lived in his humanity on the earth, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And we read in Hebrews 1 that in the time past God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. The world was made by the word of God, who is Jesus. And Jesus came in the flesh and dwelt among us. And there are people that still want more. More than Jesus. Many people still want something more. And rather than looking to God's own self-revelation, many look to themselves for help. The great danger of our day with mankind of this current age is we are prone to trust in the instability of self-reliance. We want to depend upon ourselves. And if you're going to doubt God's promises and be unsatisfied with what he's revealed of himself, even in Christ, then you have to find something else to trust. But of course, right at this point comes the chief problem, and it is a very modern problem. It's a problem Moses had as well. When you're forced to rely on yourself, you will inevitably end up dreadfully insecure. Verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Now that's not, in this context, that's not godly humility. Rather, it is, I believe, ungodly, proud arrogance. Because this wasn't about Moses at all. This was about God and his power. And it seems that Moses needed some 21st century counseling or therapy for his insecurity. He depended upon himself and found himself lacking. And was forced then to depend upon himself in his disguise for the pride of self-reliance. And the solution to that is not to reinforce your pride. The solution is to redirect your source of power. Surely it is right and proper to accept with humility Jesus' evaluation of us, John 15:5, "Without me, you can do nothing." Surely it is right and godly to agree with Jesus' description of the church in Laodicea and apply it to yourself. "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." But you must also believe what Jesus says just before he says, "Without me, you can do nothing." John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Without him, you can do nothing. But with him? Well, Paul writes in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So it's good to identify your own personal insecurities, where it is that you are indeed lacking, where you perhaps are trusting your own self-reliance and not upon God's promises. Maybe there's something which God requires of you that you respond, I can't do that, I'm not up to that. And in some ways you might well be saying to God, "Here I am, send Aaron." And so this example becomes a challenge and even a bit of a warning. Verse 13, he said, "Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." And verse 14, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." Humility is a good thing. But false humility and insecurity that's really nothing but a thinly veiled disguise for proud self-reliance is not a good thing. So we're told in Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths." Moses said to the Lord, "I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth?" The answer, of course, is God. I can certainly identify with Moses. When I first considered the gospel ministry, I did not and do not consider myself to this day eloquent, and indeed, in many ways, slow of speech and slow of tongue. But thankfully, in God's grace, the sense of God's enabling was real. I remember many years after I was ordained preaching at a conference that was a retreat for the church in which I first was called to the ministry, in which I first had opportunity to minister. And one dear saint, an older lady at this point, came to me at that retreat and was very appreciative of my ministry. And she said to me, with reference to something that was 20 years before, she said, "I really didn't think you were going to make it." And I appreciated that. I knew her well, and she was known for gracious forthrightness. Here I am, send Aaron? No. Here I am, the Lord would enable me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. But there's more. And the point of this is not simply to leave us with an understanding of a scolding that God gave Moses, which is what he did. He was admonished, but God isn't done with him. Despite his own failures to trust God, this is the man God chose. And this is the man God would equip. And so we have a display of divine equipping. To be sure, this is a gracious work of God. God's response to Moses' impertinent objections is to remind Moses that God is worthy of our trust. Verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth?" Moses said to him, I'm slow of speech. And God said, "Well, who made your mouth?" The answer to that question, of course, is obvious. God did. Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Amen. Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say. Moses says, "I am eloquent. I am slow of speech." And God says, "Haven't I made your mouth? And won't I teach you what to say?" I respond almost the same way every time someone comments to me with much encouragement on appreciation for a particular sermon, as I did, I can't even remember to whom, this morning. My answer will almost inevitably be, "Well, I had good material." And I mean that from the depth of my heart. God gives us what to say. God gives us what to proclaim. God made Moses' mouth and gave him the message. Human weakness should teach us that the power and effect of our words is from God. I'm thankful, genuinely, that I am not very eloquent in and of myself, because it keeps me from any temptation to depend upon myself and to forget that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God keeps me humble in many ways in my own gifts and abilities, so I can in good conscience conceive of my preaching as Paul did his. 1 Corinthians 2:1, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What a danger there is today to flock to the most eloquent preacher, because they're all available now, online or in other ways. The most charismatic speaker, the most dynamic and engaging and articulate spokesman you can find, you can hear, you can listen to. And that burden is too great for most any man to bear. But God is the enabler. God is the one who equips and who actually works ministry and service and makes our work fruitful, as he did Moses. Verse 4, "The Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. He reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." And verse 5, the reason for all that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. God makes them believe. That's why he gives Moses these great signs, to equip him for service. And in a broad sense, That's God's intention for all of us as well, equipping. According to Ephesians 12, my job even as a pastor and teacher, according to Paul's words, is to for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what God has called his church to do. And that's a strong church, whether it's 50 members or 500 or 5,000. That's when we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, when the saints are equipped for the work and service and ministry that God would have them to do. Notice, finally, with Moses, the gracious provisions of God. In actuality, God grants Moses' request. Verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Which tells you kind of a definition of prophecy. God is the one who is the origin of the words. The prophet is the one who speaks them. So Moses or Aaron's going to be the spokesman, and Moses is going to be the God, or the one whose words have the origin. Of course, God is saying to Moses, I'm the one who puts the words in you, and you put the words in Aaron. God says, I will let Aaron do the speaking. He will be your spokesman. But still, it's God who gives Moses the words. I will be with your mouth, and you shall serve him as God. God equips his people for service with his own gracious provisions, despite our weaknesses. Paul would later write to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So each of you and I, myself, are all earthen vessels. Again, I think a much better translation for that is clay pot. Any of you that have done any kind of gardening knows what a clay pot is and knows what happens to it if you bump it just the wrong way or drop it just a little bit. Or if it gets just a little too full, it's fragile, it breaks. A clay pot has little strength in and of itself. You're an earthen vessel. We have this treasure in this terribly vulnerable clay pot. Without Christ, you can do nothing. But the response to that is not to say to God, I can't do that. The Bible doesn't give us our responsibilities and duties so that we can come away thinking, I can't do that. It might be a matter of service or ministry. It might be a matter of objective obedience to some clearly stated commandment. It might be a matter of personal discipline or a battle with sin. It might be the cultivation of one of the fruits of the Spirit, maybe patience, for example, or joy or self-control. We can't read about what God calls us to do and say, well, I can't do that. This is our confidence, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So here in Exodus 4, we learn from Moses essentially what is a negative example. Never say never to God. Surrender yourself, rather, body and soul. Trust him to equip you to do all that he requires of you to do. Make a blind promise to God. A promise something like this. I will endeavor to do whatever your word says, and rely, and I will rely upon your strength and your power to do it. For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the equipping that you gave to Moses and for the fruit of that in the life of your people. Thank you for the equipping that you give to us even today. And may we be confident, not of our own strength, not of our own ability, but may we be confident of your power. May we be content and satisfied with the revelation that you've given to us of yourself and your glory in Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. And trusting in Christ, may we serve you with all of our heart. May we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, pleasing to you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.